Would you bow with me in prayer? Before I pray, William informed me, 279 little Bibles or 75 big Bibles, full-size Bibles, can be purchased, will be purchased and distributed because of your gift. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we are prepared to die. Jesus died so that we can be ready to die and not have fear of facing you in judgment anymore. But Lord, until we believe on your name, there should be great fear of dying. I pray that if there are unbelievers here today that are not Christians, that they would trust Jesus right now. They wouldn't wait another moment. They would call out on you and say, Lord, save me. Lord, for believers in this room, we rejoice in the salvation that you've granted us in your kindness and in your love. Pray, Lord, that you will take the monies that were given toward the Gideon Bible offering, and I ask that those Bibles will go to people that will encounter you for the first time and believe on you and be saved. Lord God, today we come to a text in 1 Timothy that is just as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. I pray that we will bow the knee before your word and not try to explain it away or apologize for it, but we would trust it and believe it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. Next Sunday morning, I will be out along with some other marriage retreat folks. Next Sunday, a young man by the name of Zane Seals will be coming. He's also a pastor or a minister out of Brother Jamie's church there, Redeemer Church in Hendersonville. I really appreciate Brother Jamie's helping us out in that regard to get a good solid preacher here. So please come. There'll be a lot of us out. Don't you be one of them if you're not at the marriage retreat, because we need to support the local church and also support this young man and hear him preach. And so pray for him. Pray for Zane Seals this week as you prepare for worship next week. We're in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the title of today's message is Satan's Strategy of Role Reversal in the Church. And if you don't believe Satan's got a strategy that he uses called that right there, then today's your day to realize he does. Satan has a strategy to reverse the roles in the local church in such a way to absolutely destroy what we know as the church. Things get a little crazy in the local church sometimes, don't they? Some of us have been a part of the local church longer than others. Things can get crazy in a local church. And if we're honest right now with ourselves, most of us have at times been a part of the craziness that can take place in a local church. If you're like me, sometimes I'll tell a story of something crazy that happened in the church and as if I wasn't a part of it. And meanwhile, over here in two or three other examples, I was a part of some crazy stuff in the church. Sometimes it's just crazy stuff. Sometimes it's sin stuff, right? So we understand that crazy things happen in the local church. But that does not give you and I the authority from God to be done with the local church. Paul knows that in Ephesus, there's some crazy things happening in that local church. One of the areas in which things get a little crazy, and we're getting crazy there, is in the roles of men and women and how they are to serve and interact in that local church. Paul had just got through talking and teaching on how men are to pray in the worship service with lifted hands, not arguing and fighting and fussing, but praying, being men, heart attitude, humble men, and women, how they are to adorn themselves with modesty in their appearance in coming into the local church. So it's all about the heart attitude behind it, of course, and he talked about that. But he has more to say. Paul's not done. Paul's not done talking about the roles, the responsibilities of men and women in the local church. So what does he have to say to us here? 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Remember, this is God's word. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam, he's going back to the Garden of Eden, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This ends our reading of God's Word. Now, may He come and give us understanding. And you say, I don't think I can understand verse 15. Well, you don't have to worry about it today because we're not going to get to it. It's going to be in 2 weeks, so you just have to come back for that one because it needs its own sermon because it's difficult. May He bless the reading of His Word to our understanding. Even so, we say amen. Paul, he ended his teaching on the roles of men praying in the church. He ended that part of his teaching on modesty with this phrase back in verse 10. He says, women are to adorn themselves in all godliness and modesty. How? With good works. Women are to have, it's not just modesty. It's not just how you present yourself with how you dress and how you adorn yourself, you know, makeup and earrings and all these things. It's not just the outside. Paul says, don't be modest just for the sake of being modest. Anybody can do that, change the outside. He says, no, you are to have good works with your modesty. And so what Paul knows, though, as soon as he says, hey, ladies, it's not just about how you dress and appear, it's your good works. He knows that there will be some people in the church, both men and women, will take that to mean that it's okay for a woman to be an authoritative teacher, preacher, pastor in a local church. He knows that that's what they'll do. And probably he knows that because, really, it's probably already happening in that local church in Ephesus. I don't think Paul would even say it if it might not have already be a problem on the horizon, or maybe it's already happening, that the women were being allowed to get in front of the whole church and to preach a sermon or a small sermon, if you will, in such a way to be authoritative, like this is what God says to you. And so Paul writes to correct that teaching. That's what Paul was writing about in this section. He's correcting this misunderstanding potentially, that women might think it's okay for them to preach because Paul said, do this with good works. Maybe that's one of the good works. And so let's see what Paul says, though. All right, I think I have this broken down into about three major points. Number one, Paul says, and thereby being led by the Holy Spirit, God is saying women are to learn God's word with a teachable attitude. That's the main idea. So what does he say in verse 11? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, on the surface, as soon as you hear that, maybe even the men in the room, but for sure, maybe potentially some women, as soon as you hear that, you think, well, how debasing. How debasing of Paul to even say that. But this is where expository preaching comes to the rescue for us this morning. Because if you just read the surface of what Paul's saying, you go, Paul's being kind of cruel toward women. He's putting them down. He's trying to keep them in their place. But that's not what he's doing, not in the way that our culture would think that he's doing that. You have to remember something. Expository preaching helps with this because it gives you a historical background, a cultural background, in trying to understand what Paul's saying about the women in Ephesus. In the first century, when Paul's writing, both among the Jewish people and among the Romans, and the Romans were kings of the world at the time, their culture, it was frowned upon at the least, and more often forbidden to educate women at all. I mean, you could get into major trouble to teach a woman how to read even in those days in many circles. It was unheard of. Do you ladies realize that education of women, for the most part, has only been in the last couple of hundred years? Right? So we understand a little bit by extension what's going on in Ephesus. For example, among the Jewish people, here's just one quote. Here's one quote from the Jewish rabbis. It's actually a prayer that they would pray pretty much every day. It goes like this. I'm not making this up. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile. That means a non-Jew, a lost person. Thank you for not making me an unbeliever. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. That's what they prayed. Right? Do you get the vibe? Do you get the feel for what's going on culturally back in this time? But Paul's not talking. Paul is opening up the doors. He's not closing the doors on women in the local church. That's where we make our first mistake. He's limiting them in an inappropriate way. No, Paul's actually opening the doors very wide in a way that cultures did not do then, and actually most cultures today don't either. Notice again what he says. Let a woman, was that next word? What does it say? let a woman learn. That is a command of God. Preachers in the local church, men in the local church, let the women learn the Bible with you. Do you realize how absolutely mind-blowing that is to that first culture, that first century culture? Unbelievable. Let a woman learn with me? Let her come alongside and hear the same teaching that I get to hear? Yes, Paul says, let them learn. That's interesting. The word learn here is a verb. It is related to the noun disciple, the word for disciple. A learner, one who is disciple, a disciple, a follower. Paul's saying that women can be and should be disciples of Jesus too. That should be amen, good news to every woman in this room. That God didn't just come to save men, He came to save men and women. That's amazing and that's good. So while we're talking about it, notice the purpose of the church's worship service. Paul says, when you get together for worship, I want the women to learn. What's the implication there? He's giving the implication that worship is for learning. That the songs we sing are for learning. That the prayers we pray, a part of it is for learning. That the sermon is for learning. And I bring this up because I've had very well-meaning people in my ministry tell me that a preaching style like mine is more like teaching rather than preaching. And I know what you mean by that. I understand what a person means by that. But I also want to clarify something. You have to listen closely. Preaching is more than just teaching. Preaching is calling for a decision. It's not just information. It's a call for you to make a decision today. Heaven or hell, God or not, repent or not, whatever the case may be. Believe, don't believe, your choice, make your mind up. So preaching is more than just teaching, but listen to me carefully. Preaching that's not teaching isn't preaching. You see? So Paul is telling us that worship is about learning together who God is, what God expects of us, learn about one another so we can minister to one another. It's all about learning and growing. And so Paul describes how a woman is to learn. See, this is unbelievable. Let them learn, guys. Don't put them over in the shadows. Let them learn. And he tells us how they are to learn. Verse 12, he says, let them learn quietly. Now, he's not saying that women are to remain absolutely silent. Some of you have a translation, probably. Anybody got one that says silence and silence? Okay. By the way, it's not a bad translation. But do you hear how we can be prone to misunderstand the word silence? Okay. See, if Paul means absolute silence in the worship service, that means you ladies aren't supposed to sing during singing time. It would mean that you're not supposed to tell your kids to hush during the worship service. Right? It would mean that. I mean, I personally, I think it, if under circumstances, it would be appropriate for a woman to lead a prayer. That would be okay. I think that would be all right. But Paul, so he's not saying absolute silence. He's saying something else. The word quietly, we see it in verses 11 and in verse 12, it's the same word, is the idea of a woman having a quiet spirit, a quiet heart, a teachable heart, one that's not always trying to argue the point, one that's always trying to defend themselves, but one who's ready to learn and to listen. That's what Paul means. That's what the word means. So Paul adds the word with all submissiveness, to learn quietly, with a heart of humility, with a heart that's teachable and ready to learn, and a heart that is submissive to what she's hearing. And we'll, throughout this sermon, I'm going to define what submission is and what it is not, okay? Because that's a word that this world out here listens to what we say, and they have no idea what we mean by it. They have no idea what that means. And so we'll talk about it. I want you to understand, though, submission is beautiful in the eyes of God. Beautiful. So number two, so women are to learn with a humble heart, teachable spirit. Two, men are to teach and exercise authority in the church. Verse 12, the word of God. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This is how we know that Paul doesn't intend for a woman to be absolutely silent. No. But rather to have a teachable attitude. Because the word quiet here in verse 11, as I alluded to earlier, in verse 12 is the same as in verse 11. They're the same words. Quietness, quietly, same word. Paul here is saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority or exercise authority over the man. Now that expectation sounds very strange to us, doesn't it? Because most of us didn't grow up that way. We didn't grow up that way. We didn't hear it that way on television or learn it that way in school. But you have to remember again, in the first century and still in most places of the world today, this would not be strange to the ears of most people that hear this. You can go into the jungles of the Amazon in South America. You can go into very remote places of China. You can go even to more major countries, you know, in mainstream culture. It's not a big deal to them. But in cultures like ours, it has become a big deal because we have warped what the Bible says about it. Throughout human history, the norm has been that men are the leaders of the home and leaders of the family, and thereby, by extension, leaders of the church. But because many objections are brought up against Paul's teaching, especially in our culture, we'll have to address some of those objections. We can't do them all. But point number three is my attempt at answering all of the objections with just one sentence. Okay? So here it is. Number three. God designed men and women with different yet complementary roles. Therefore, we'll say more about this in a moment, to debate the point of the special design for both men and women, to debate the point as to who is a leader and who is to follow, is to debate with God, okay, ultimately. So Paul, he settles the argument, really, in what he's about to say about the role of women in the local church by doing what? By giving his own opinion about it? No, how does he do it? Look at the text, verse 13. He goes all the way back to the very earliest of days that you can go back to, and that is the Garden of Eden, the very beginning. He starts with the husband and the wife relationship, and he says, "For Adam," verse 13, "was formed first, then Eve." Now listen to me, it is true that there are men in this world, and there have been men in your life, I understand, that have taken the reins of leadership, or of control if you will, but leadership, and have abused their position and have hurt you, or you've seen people hurt. I understand that, and I've seen that too. But that appeal is to our emotions, to the emotional side of things, the emotions of our hurt. That doesn't prove Paul wrong. Just because you can find examples of wrongdoing in the world doesn't mean that Paul is wrong. No, Paul is right because he takes us all the way back where? To the Garden of Eden. He takes us back to where? Before Adam and Eve did what? Ate of that fruit that they were not supposed to eat of. He goes all the way back and he says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. There were no domineering men in the Garden of Eden prior to Adam and Eve. There were none. They didn't exist. There was no sin. There was no problem in their marriage until Satan showed up, until Adam and Eve sinned. So there was no problem. Adam was formed first. How? From the dirt. The Bible says God took the dirt, he formed man, and they breathed his spirit into the man, Adam. He gave him life. And then from Adam, sometime later, from a rib, he pulled a rib out of Adam, and he made Eve from that rib. And therefore, we see very clearly the Bible has an order. That's the first thing I want you to see. There is an order of creation. There is an order for man and men and women. And God is the one who established that order. And God, in doing so, is establishing human community. He is establishing the most basic building block of any society, any community, and that is the family, the husband, the wife, which inevitably, in most cases, leads to family children. So God's original design of the home also applies, he's saying, to the local church. He's saying the reason why I'm giving you this original design in the local church is because of the original design in the garden. So there's the order, and there's also the design. Paul illustrates what happens when God's order, man then woman, when the order is disrupted, he gives an illustration of what happens by doing what? Going back to the garden again, to the very first sin. He goes back to the very beginning, and he says, in the beginning, God designed man and woman to be in this certain order, and when that order is disrupted, the design falls apart. Suddenly, women are functioning like men, and men are functioning like women, and everybody's all confused. Nobody knows who they are. They think they know who they are. They've come to this epiphany, this revelation that they're so smart, and I know what I really am now, but really they don't know who they are because they have gone against the order that God has put into this creation. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Eve was the one deceived, he's saying. She was created second, but she was the first to sin. She was deceived. And it's interesting, the word he used deceived there is different than the one that he used for Adam. He adds a preposition on the front. He's saying Eve was utterly deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve, she was completely duped, completely deceived. Eve, therefore, he says, became a transgressor. What's the word transgressor mean? It means a person who has deviated from an established boundary. It's like walking down your property line and there's a fence and you go, I know there's a fence there and it says, do not trespass, but I'm just going to go over there anyway. And you just trespass right over on there. To transgress is a person deviating from a God-ordained, God-ordered, God-designed path. And the woman, Eve, took that other path. What is it she did? She overstepped the bounds of what? Submission to her husband. Because submission to her husband was also submission to God, ultimately. You understand, and that's something you have to understand about submission. It's not the man you're submitting to so much as the creator behind the man. So it's important that we understand what Paul means here. Because if we stop the sermon right now, most of you, potentially, hopefully not, hopefully we got more Bible believers than that in here, but some of you might want to crucify me for all I know, because I'm saying these things. So it's very important that we understand what is Paul saying here. So let's cancel out the two extreme views. All right? Well, I mean, I'll be honest, I have no time for the extreme views, but I'm going to give it a little bit anyway. Some arrogant, prideful men say that Paul means women must not be pastors because they are inferior to men when it comes to temptation and deception. She was utterly deceived, so therefore she must be more prone to that. She's weaker. She's inferior. They even go so far as to quote Peter when Peter calls the woman the weaker vessel, and they'll say, see, there it is. She's more gullible. She's more vulnerable. She's weaker. But the reality is, I think Peter simply means she, when he uses the word vessel, she's the weaker vessel. What's he mean by vessel? Body. And so in this world of wickedness, women need men to protect them. And I've said this here before. That sounds weird in our culture. It's really not, because women get hurt all the time by men in our culture. But friend, listen to me. You go to some parts of the world, and you will be a believer in that reality right there. Well, what is it then that, what's the other extreme? So on one hand, you got women can't be a pastor because they're inferior. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what God says. The other extreme would be arrogant, prideful men who understand Paul to mean that women can be pastors because they are equal to men in every way. They have, and I say that on purpose, in every way. And they even have their favorite verse as a proof text. And here it is. If you talk to them, you talk to somebody from some other denominations who have women preachers, they will go to this verse, and I'm going to help you give them an answer about it, all right? Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That means there's no religious lines and cultural lines, racial lines. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. That's where they go. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, therefore, it's okay for a woman to be a preacher because, hey, we're one in Christ. Jesus removed all the distinctions between men and women. Is that what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3? No. Paul is talking about salvation. Paul is saying there is no more Jewish and Greek dividing line between the saved and the unsaved. Men and women can get saved. Slaves and masters can get saved. All kinds of people, bosses and employees and all, just any kind of people. The rich, the poor, the in-between, it doesn't matter who you are. There is nothing that can keep you out of heaven because of who you are. You are all sinners in need of the grace of God. That's what Galatians 3 is about. But many use this verse to erase all distinctions between men and women and allow women to exercise authority over the man in the church. But that's not his subject. If Paul's words mean that a woman can preach, then we must also erase the other distinctions that we put up that would be implications of what that would mean. For example, we would have to erase the distinction between husband and wife. There's neither slave nor free. Huh? There's no difference between men and women. We don't even need the label of husband and wife anymore. Why would we call them husband or wife? We don't need that anymore. We would have to erase that distinction so that the conclusion would be living in sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's no longer fornication. You don't have to call it fornication because it's not fornication. And if you do that, then you have to erase the distinction. And why could not two men and two women be in a sexual relationship? Because, hey, we're all one in Christ. Unless you think that I'm going to extremes in making this conclusion. Oh, you're just using scare tactics. You're just trying to be, you know, overly zealous. No, friend. In fact, the churches that allow women to be pastors and preachers, not all of them, but many, if not most of them, have done that exact thing. If there's no distinction between man and woman, well, I mean, do they even have to be married? Why not? Why couldn't we have a transgender pastor? Why can't we have a homosexual pastor, gay or lesbian? Why not? Because we're one in Christ. There's no distinction between male and female. There's no distinction between husband and wife. There's no why even have marriage? Why even this? Why even that? They question everything, and it's happened over and over and over and over again. I'll give you some examples. The Presbyterian Church, USA, PC USA, not PCA, they're still good. PC USA, they've done this. The United Methodist Church has been doing it, is doing it, hasn't gone real far. They've gone too far, but they're on their way to getting worse and worse. The Evangelical Lutheran Church has done this. The Episcopalian Church of America has done this. The Anglican Church of England is very, very near, if not already has crossed the line. The United Churches of Christ, not the local type Churches of Christ, but there's another branch of them. They have done it. And friend, it started off, women can be pastors, and then it went to the next, then it went to the next, then it went to the next. Why? Because Satan's strategy of role reversal is his plan to destroy the church and to destroy men and women's souls and carry them to hell. That's why. So we call this twisting of God's word egalitarianism. Now, that's a big word, right? It's on the screen. Egalitarianism. It has its roots in feminism. Some egalitarianism, some of you may be an egalitarian, maybe. Some of you may know friends that are egalitarian. Some are more extreme than others. What is egalitarianism? It's rooted in feminism, but it's not always as negative. Egalitarianism says that men and women are equal in every way. That's very important. In every way. So, do you remember a few weeks ago when I described to you one of the warning signs, one of the identification markers of a false teacher, that their teachings would be novel, it'd be a novelty? You remember that? Okay. Egalitarianism is novelty. It was practically unheard of to have women preachers in the church until about 200 years ago. Practically. And even then, it took over 100 years for it to really pick up steam. This is a novel teaching. New under the sun. Oftentimes means it's satanic under the sun. Egalitarianism assumes that Paul's understanding of the role of women is outdated. It assumes that Paul viewed women as inferior. That's what they believe. They think Paul was back there in the first century, therefore he's old-fashioned. Hey, we're smarter and wiser. We know better than him. Paul says, no, no, no. Go back to the garden. Go back to the garden. This is the way it is. So Paul, surely, He surely sees men and women not as inferior, but as equal. I think he does. I believe men and women are equal in value in the eyes of God. Men and women are equal in value in the eyes of God. But value equality doesn't equal equality in every single respect in regards to roles and responsibilities. Because we see the need for roles in life. We see the need for parents, children submitting to their parents. We see the need for a citizen submitting to their governor or their president or to a police officer. We see the need for an employee submitting to their boss. Because if you don't, you're not going to have a job. We're okay with those divisions and those things, but then when it comes to the family, we struggle. So we have to understand there is a need for submission in the church and in the home. So it's not that the Bible, listen closely, it's not that the Bible says a woman can't preach. The Bible says she shall not preach. Because the world says, why can't she? She's able, she's smart, she's wise. Hey, I don't deny it. Women are smart, and they're intelligent, and they're crafty and creative. I mean, just beautiful, beautifully made in the image of God. It's not about capability. It's not about whether she can. It is about permission. It is whether she should. It is about the Bible saying she shall not preach. Why? Because God's the designer, not you, not me, not this culture, not any other culture, and not Satan. God is the designer of men and women. And when His order is violated, what do you get? Sin. When you violate God's order, it is sin. What happens when we sin? Chaos. Dysfunction. You point me to a dysfunctional family, and this oftentimes will be one of the main issues. It's exactly what God said in the garden would happen if we continue to disrupt the order that He gave. That's what we see in the garden. Eve... Both Adam and Eve's sin, I think Paul sees as equal for the most part. He sees Adam's sin as equal to Eve's sin and Eve's to Adam's. Because why? Because they were both forsaking their God-given roles and responsibilities in the garden. And their God-given roles were rooted in God's design. And that design has had a built-in weakness for each of them. See, we don't think about this. Well, Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. They were. They were without sin. But you remember, what was the first thing God said about His creation that was not good? This is not good that what? Man should be alone. I will make for him a what? A helper. Do you realize that a man and a woman, each of us, has a built-in, by God, by design, weakness? And it's not sinful in and of itself, but it is a weakness. What is it? Adam needed a helper. He's weak without a helper. Men, you are weak without helpers. That doesn't mean you have to get married. That's not what that text means. But it does mean you are weak without a helper. Eve needed a leader. Ladies, you need a leader. It doesn't mean you have to get married. But you need a leader because God says you do. This is God's way of doing what? Maintaining order in the family, protecting His truth, the truth that He gave to Adam and Eve. And then by extension today, it is God's way of maintaining order in the church and maintaining the truth. Is it any wonder that Satan uses this strategy of role reversal in the home and in the church? It's no wonder at all. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knew what he was doing in the garden. He knows what he's doing today. He often attacks a woman in an effort to tempt her to usurp authority because he knows when she does, it will result in chaos, confusion, deception, blame shifting, anger, and full-on disintegration. Full-on. Eve was Adam's helper. Eve was Adam's helper. What should she have done when the serpent came along? She should have turned to her husband. The text indicates that he was just nearby. He might have been right next to her. She should have turned to her husband and urged him to rebuke Satan. But instead, she submitted. Do you realize Eve submitted in the garden? So I don't believe in this submission thing. You will submit to someone. We all do. I do too. We all are submitting to someone or something. She submitted to who that day? Satan. Instead of her husband and instead of God. Instead of submitting to her husband, she submitted to Satan. She ate the fruit. Adam, who's supposed to be the leader, had authority over what in the garden? Everything, including the what? Animals. How did Satan come to Adam? In the form of a snake, a serpent, embodied as a snake? Did Adam, yes or no, have authority over the snake? Yes, he did. Now, he might not have authority over Satan, but he had authority over the serpent. Yes, he did. But instead of rebuking Satan, embodied here in this serpent, he submitted to Satan. He submitted to his wife Eve. He should have stopped Eve in the first place, but even after she sinned, what should he have done? He should have rebuked his wife and says, "I will not eat it." God said, "Do not eat it." But he ate anyway. So here's the reality. Here's what I want to say to you. Men are stronger in ways that women are weaker. Now, if I stopped right there, then I would just be saying what our culture thinks we believe, right? Men are stronger than women in ways when they're weaker. Men are stronger in ways that women are weaker. Okay, that's true. But women are stronger in ways that men are weaker. You see, don't go out of here saying that I'm bashing on women. I'm not. Men are stronger than women in a lot of ways. Women are stronger than men in a lot of ways. Go figure. God put us together because he knew we needed each other, right? That's exactly what he did. It depends on the situation. For example, men typically, I know there's exceptions to the rule, men sing bass. Some of you don't need to sing at all probably, but men sing bass. Women sing soprano. That can be strong in some situations. That can be a strength. In other situations, that might be a terrible thing. Maybe you don't need bass in a certain circumstance. It can be a terrible thing. It might not be good at all. There's strengths and weaknesses just in that. But let's give another example. Another example, we tend to think that women are more emotional, and because they operate from their emotions more, they're weaker. That is an assumption that you and I make, as men especially, you women do it too. Women are more emotional, therefore they're weaker. Makes them weaker. I don't think that's true. I think it depends on what you mean by emotional. How do you define emotion? Well, I mean, they're just this and that. Well, are you saying that men don't have emotions? Of course we have emotions. Women have emotions and men have emotions. Women express their emotions differently than men do. Men express their emotions differently than women do. Sometimes a woman's expressions of emotion is perfect in a given circumstance, in a moment. Sometimes, however, it's not. And the man comes in with his different type of expression of emotions, and it's perfect for the situation. And so the idea here is sometimes the way men and women display their strengths and weaknesses can be good or bad depending on the circumstance. So therefore, it's not about ability. It's not about capability. It's about what has God said. So Paul calls on the Ephesian church and today, Grace Life, men and women. He calls on the men to lead this church, teach the Word of God, stand firm on the Word of God. We're going to talk about in a few weeks, elders, pastors, their role, because he knows as soon as he says men are to teach, then everybody's going to be vying for the... No, men aren't to vie for the job of preaching and teaching. No, it's got to be a calling. It's got to be... You got to be qualified. And ladies, you are called of God to trust Jesus. You say, "I can't submit." No, you can. I know many, many, many godly women who have done it. You can, but you can't do it on your own. You must trust Jesus. Why? Why do you trust Jesus? Because you should never trust a man first. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's your daddy. I don't care if he's your uncle, your favorite school teacher, or your pastor. You don't first trust the man. You first trust the God-man, Christ Jesus. All right? Now, so then when you trust Jesus, then you know you're safe, and you can then entrust your heart and yourself to the elders of the local church to teach you God's word. Submission to the elders. I'm bringing it in for a landing. Submission to the elders doesn't mean you surrender your mind, women. It doesn't mean that you can't think for yourself. It just means you're under, Paul's going to go on to say in verse 15, a self-controlled thinking. doesn't mean that you surrender your mind, your conscience, or your spiritual discernment. No, no, no. God created you with all of those, and you are to use them humbly. Submission doesn't mean you always agree with the elders of the church, the pastors, but it does mean you seek understanding from them in a respectable way. I would like to stand here and tell you that I have never been chided inappropriately by women in a local church. And I can't do that. But I can tell you, stand here and tell you, for the most part, at this church, Grace Life, God has granted us that grace of women who respectfully come to their leaders and have real concerns, are really troubled about something, maybe really feel sinned against, and have come respectfully. And I thank God for that. Amen? That is a beautiful thing. So surrendering doesn't mean you always agree. It means you come to them in an understanding, respectful way. If you're married, generally speaking, it means submitting to your elders is submitting to them through your husband, typically. But I want to be clear here. Submission for women in the church is not passivity. I think that's one of the things I want to work on as we go through 1 Timothy. We get to the elder section especially. Because I think as we switch to more of an elder-led thing, sometimes I feel like the women of our church feel like, well, what are we supposed to do now? We'll just be passive? And maybe I'm misreading that. I feel like maybe that's a struggle. And that's normal, I think, as we transition that way. Submission is not passivity. It's activity. It is doing something. But it's not doing what you would want to do on your own, but it's doing what God would have you to do. So it's activity. God has designed you to be a helper. And being a helper, there's lots of ways for you to serve in the local church. And I would say that if you view submission as just passivity, then you really haven't submitted yet. Because submission is activity. By the way, we're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks and answer that, go down that road a little more. In the meantime, between now and 2 weeks, it's important for you and me to understand a few things. Men, as in our role as leaders in our homes and in the church, that doesn't come naturally to us. And women, for you to submit does not come naturally to us. Why? Because we're sinners now. Adam and Eve, it came naturally for them. For us, it does not come naturally. The only way to obey God's roles for us is to first trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross to do what? To deliver men from domineering leadership. Dude, I saved because I said it. That's what I'm talking about. Because see, many women have had that experience, and when they hear the word submission, they're thinking, I'm supposed to submit to that? No. No. That's abuse of power. That's domination. That is not what we're talking about. That's not how Jesus treats you. That's not how a man of God ought to treat a woman. So Jesus died to save us men from a dominating attitude, but he also died to save us from our dereliction of duty. Getting home from work, sitting on the couch, wife is concerned about things, and you're like, I can't handle it. Just you deal with it. You deal with the kids. You do this. No. No. It's time to man up. Not dominate, but to man up and take responsibility in the home. That is not godliness in the least. And that's what we tend to do. We men, do we not have a hard time hitting it right in the middle? Why is that? Because we're sinners. What do we need? Jesus. That's what we need. That's who we need. And ladies, it's not going to come natural for you to submit in this local church. But Jesus died to deliver you from two things. One, the desire to seize control in the local church and in your home. Remember what God told Eve? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will have to rule over you. Why? Because she keeps trying to rise up and take over. But on the other hand, just as frequently, maybe more, you know what I see women doing? I see them, quote unquote, submitting passively, unthinkingly to a man without it coming out in activity and godliness and thinking through it. She just submits her mind and her everything to him in such a way she ends up being a victim of abuse, verbally, physically, other things. And so here's what I'm telling you. So this is just completely impossible. I can never come around to this. I can never follow through with this. I can't either. That's the point of Jesus coming to redeem us from the fall into sin from the garden. And so I call on men, I call on women for us to repent of ways that we're not living up to the roles God has saved us to live out. And to confess it and not be so ashamed of it that we can't to bring it to the table and find healing, forgiveness. So let's bow in prayer. And it could be that you're here and you're not a Christian. You need the Lord before you can even begin to understand. You'll never understand what I'm talking about this morning if you don't submit to Jesus first. It's impossible, because this is spiritually discerned. And so let's pray to the Lord to work in our hearts. God,